Good morning, Graham Church. You're going to find the book of Esther just slightly to the left of Psalms, the middle of the Bible. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, and then Job. That's a big book. Look for Job, and you find Esther right before it. If you're using a seatback Bible, that's page 410. And we'll spend just a few weeks here in the book of Esther thinking about the silence of God. What do we do when it seems in the culture, in our circumstances, in our family, that God's nowhere to be found, that God has gone missing in action? You turn on the news, you listen to the radio, you listen to current events, and it sounds like God is missing. What does the Bible have to say? This text of Scripture in Esther chapter 2, where we are this morning, Esther chapter 2, these events take place in Persia. In Persia, about 500 years before the time of Jesus. The king is a fellow by the name of Ahasuerus, or Xerxes. He has different names in Persian and in Greek. And by now, many of the Jews are no longer in what was once Babylon, now Persia. They've gone back to the Promised Land. But there are some who stay behind because, quite frankly, Persia is a much nicer place to live than Palestine at this date and time. We're in Esther chapter 2, verse 1. After these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's young men who attended him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa, the citadel, under the custody of Hegai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women. Let their cosmetics be given them, and let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." This pleased the king, and he did so. Now, there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjaminite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives, carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is, Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. And when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered in Susa, the citadel, in custody of Hegai, Esther also was taken into the king's palace and put in custody of Hegai, who had charge of the women. And the young woman pleased him and won his favor, and he quickly provided her with cosmetics and her portion of food and with seven chosen young women from the king's palace, and advanced her and her young women to the best place in the harem. Esther had not made known her people or her kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. And every day Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her. Now, when the turn came for each young woman to go into King Ahasuerus after being 12 months under the regulations for the women, since this was the regular period of their beautifying, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with spices and ointments for women. When the young woman went into the king in this way, she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening, she would go in, and in the morning, she would return to the second harem in custody of Shaagaz, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. She would not go into the king again unless the king delighted in her and she was summoned by name. When the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his own daughter, to go into the king, she asked for nothing except what Hegai, the king's eunuch, who had charge of the women, advised. Now, Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. And when Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebet, in the 7th year of his reign, the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king gave a great feast for all his officials and servants. It was Esther's feast. He also granted a remission of taxes to the provinces and gave gifts with royal generosity. This is the word of the Lord. Esther is a strange book. Maybe that this is the most controversial book in all of the Bible. It looks like God has disappeared. It doesn't even mention the name of God in the entire book. There's no miracles. There's no prophets showing up to deliver God's word. There's no plague sent from heaven. There's not even one prayer breathed anywhere in the book. So where is God? Maybe a better question is, what do we do with a book like this? Now, in history, this book has been largely ignored. It's sometimes cast aside completely. If you were to go to the Shrine of the Book in Jerusalem, the museum where the Dead Sea Scrolls are stored, Esther is the only Old Testament book not found there. Not even a fragment. The men in Qumran didn't want anything to do with this book, apparently. John Calvin did not include the book in his biblical commentary and only referenced it once in his Institutes. Martin Luther included it in the Bible, but he was highly ambivalent about it. Quote, "I am so great an enemy to Esther that I wish it had not come to us at all, for it has too many heathen unnaturalities." In one exchange with Erasmus, he said, "It deserves to be regarded as non-canonical." Now, there are lots of other people who would disagree with Luther, but that was his opinion. John Piper, whom I admire greatly, says that it's scripture. Unreservedly would say that it is inspired canonical scripture, but he has not preached one sermon from the book of Esther in all 1,600 of his sermons, which are online. Charles Spurgeon preached two, the entire career, just preached two, taking tidbits of verses which you're probably familiar with. And if that's not indicting enough, in the VeggieTales version of Esther, it is the only one in which Bob the Tomato never appears. The book of Esther lacks moral clarity. This is an uncomfortable book. We love the part in chapter 4 where Mordecai says to Esther, "Who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this?" Many of us can quote that one verse. We love that. But the rest of the story is very, very odd to our Christian way of thinking. It might seem like it is more fitting for a primetime cable TV drama than for the Bible, because Esther makes a very strange heroine. It appears that our heroine has sold out completely. She comes to power in a sleep with the king beauty contest. We tend to think that this kind of story might fly in a reality TV show on CBS, or maybe the romance section of Schuller's bookstore, but not the Bible. The book of Esther is totally unlike the book of Daniel. We love Daniel. Daniel was written in roughly the same time period as Esther, the period of the exile. And Daniel is so clear. Daniel is so black and white. He's squeaky clean. Daniel and the king's children refuse to eat the king's food. Esther has a feast thrown for her. She eats the best of the king's food. She puts on the king's makeup. Daniel not only admits that he's a Jew, but he takes a stand on his Jewishness. Esther keeps it a secret. In fact, her Jewish name is Hadassah, but nobody knows it. She goes by Esther, which is a derivation of Ishtar, the goddess of love, war, and sex. Daniel won't bow down to any other god. Daniel prays openly and gladly. He's willing to go to the lion's den for his prayer life. Esther never prays that we see. Esther and Mordecai apparently grow so comfortable living in Persia that even though Cyrus had made a decree that the Jews could go back to their homeland, they don't go. They like it here. Living in Susa, kind of like living in New York City or living in L.A. Why would I ever want to move back to the Midwest? I mean, really, it's great here. We've got indoor plumbing. We've got running water. We've got shopping malls. Why would I want to go back home? So Esther joins a harem. And it appears that Mordecai encouraged her to enter this bizarre beauty contest. She's placed in the world's best spa for a year to increase her attractiveness. And she is gorgeous. Esther is the only woman in the Bible that we're told has a great body, a beautiful figure. You get the idea. She's so enticing. She's so alluring. She's so appealing that when she spends one night with a king, she wins his favor, and he makes her queen. This is really strange. How does this fit in the Bible? What we want to read is that it is her character, her godliness, her purity, her chastity that attracted the king. Seriously? This is Ahasuerus, the great pagan king of the earth. One night where the king was exactly what it sounds like. And then when she finally does something, Esther acts from desperation, not devotion. Her decision to go to bat for her people later in the book isn't really one of moral courage. Her choice is die or potential death. Quite the choice, huh? Her choice is either a certain death or potential death. Maybe this will work. We want Esther to be like Daniel, but she's most definitely not. When I went back to seminary a few years ago, I had a professor that I loved. His name was Herschel York. And Dr. York said, "You remember that song that we sang in BBS? Dare to be a Daniel, dare to stand alone. Dare to have a purpose firm. Dare to make it known." Now, how would we sing that about Esther? What would you sing about Esther? Dare to be an Esther. Dare to please your king. Wear cosmetics, watch your figure, and you'll be a queen. So what do we do with a book like this? It's a strange book. And the problem with Esther is that we know too much. The details are what make us squirm. When I took classes from Dr. York, he drove home a truth about these really... It's an unforgettable truth about these tough passages like this book. What he taught and what has really become dear to my heart is that every passage in the Bible is relevant to us. Every passage. Every single chapter and verse and book has life application. Now, sometimes it's hard to find. Like the genealogies in Matthew chapter 1, those genealogies in 1 Chronicles, a list of ancient kings, those touchy chapters at the end of Judges. What do we do with that stuff? Well, it takes work. Every one of those chapters, every one of those passages has application, and all of them in some way point to the gospel, point to the cross, and it takes digging. But what we know is that the truth of the universal application of Scripture, it is all useful. It is all helpful. It all has a purpose. And Dr. York was especially helpful to helping me figure out what to do here with Esther. You can't just tell the story. Now, that's the way a lot of Sunday school classes and preachers and others have approached the story. Chapter 1, Vashti. Chapter 2, Esther appears. Chapter 3, Haman's plot. Chapter 4, Esther's dilemma. Boring. Why is it boring? Because there's no application. Unless we see how this fits into God's great story of redemption, when we're reading for our devotions and memorizing Scripture, we have to see how every part has life application, every chapter. And part of my task as pastor, part of your job as you're being a teacher, is to sort that out, to work out the application. Not just to make that up, not just to say, how does this make you feel, but to say, what is the author really intending? What is the Holy Spirit communicating here? The Holy Spirit takes the scripture and he plants it in our soul. So what do we do with Esther? What do we do when God has disappeared? He's not around. Here are three main points of application, and we'll kind of take these and launch here this morning and look at this book for a few weeks. Number one, we have to trust God will use us in spite of our messy past. The book of Esther teaches that we have to trust God will use us in spite of our messy past. I've got to confess to you, I think I can probably relate to Esther sometimes more than Daniel. Esther's imperfections, her compromises, are a lot like my own. Her life, in some ways, resembles mine more than Daniel's. I mean, I look at Daniel, and whoo, wow, you know, and Esther, I can connect with her. Before I sit in judgment of her slimy past, I need to look at my own upbringing, my own teen years and flirts with rebellion and public school life and public university and all the messes and landmines that I've navigated through. So we have to get back to the place where we understand that God's glory is best seen in what he does with our brokenness. God works with that. The screw-ups that you've had, the things that you've done, the messes of your life. Esther is a young lady, really, but her life is a mess. She's not doing what she should have done. She's done exactly what she should not have done. Our heroine is not a woman of prayer. She's not a bold believer. She's not known as a woman of the word. She's worldly. She's Miss Persia. She's hopefully going to become Mrs. Ahasuerus. She's a mess. It's been said that there are only three kinds of messes. There's either the mess that you've made, or you're living in the mess that somebody else has made for you, or you're living just in the messiness of the fallen world, the tragedies and circumstances that follow bad decisions and the sinful choices. These things don't define you. You don't get your identity from you. They don't, from these things. They don't make you, but they do poke you. They do prod you. They do push you to a place of desperation so dire that you have no choice but to cast yourself completely on the will of God, and you reach the place where you finally say, if I perish, I perish. So, here's Esther. She's in Persia. She's in this place that she really isn't supposed to be. And in that famous verse in chapter 4, most sermons from Esther focus on that one verse in chapter 4, that phrase, for such a time as this. But let's think about that phrase. We'll get to chapter 4 next week, but let's think about that phrase. Before it says, for such a time as this, it says, who knows but that you have come to your royal position, that you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Well, whose royal position? Who knows but you have come to the kingdom for such a time? Whose kingdom? Not God's kingdom. Not talking about God's kingdom. Talking about Persia. Not talking about the kingdom of God. It's not like Esther has submitted herself to the lordship of her sovereign creator, the master of the universe. She's in a strange kingdom, married to a strange king in a place that she otherwise ought not to be. Who knows? Who knows? But you are here for this time and this place. And God is big enough, and he is sovereign enough, that he can use your tragic circumstances. He can use your messes. He can use your bad decisions, even the really, really tough consequences of the fatal decisions that you've made, to accomplish his purpose and his plans. Isn't that awesome? Isn't that so encouraging to know that God is big enough that he can use the messed up winner of a Sleep with the King beauty contest to do his will? work this out. Okay? Got your thinking caps on by now. Work this out. If God can use a nominally religious lady living in a pagan land who married an ungodly king, he can use me. If he can use her, oh, certainly he can use me. She's close to the culture, way too close, but God uses her anyway. So stop and think about that for just a moment. Where is God in all of this? We have to trust that God will use us in spite of our messy past. Number two, we must believe that God is at work in spite of appearances. We must believe that God is at work in spite of appearances. God is never explicitly seen in this book. He's not mentioned. There's no prayer. Well, when Esther decides to go to the king, she tells Mordecai to fast. Doesn't tell him to pray, tells him to fast. God is simply hidden. Now, why is that? It's intentional. It's as if the author is intentionally keeping God obscured, eclipsed behind the scenes. God isn't working here through the prophets. There's no Abraham, there's no Isaiah, no David singing psalms, there's no Jeremiah crying out. There's no great miracles, there's no splitting of the Red Sea, there's no crushing of the walls of Jericho, there's no raising of the dead, there's no vision, there's no dreams of God. God is totally silent. So what's the author doing here? It is a deliberate literary device. He's making a point. Obviously, God is there. Obviously. Of course, when they're fasting, they're praying. Of course. But why no mention of Jehovah? Well, showing us that in most of human history, the promises and the purposes of God are fulfilled through completely ordinary events. Karen Jobes. The complete absence of God from the text is the genius of the book from which hope and encouragement flow to us today. She says, you really don't get the book of Esther unless you see the brilliance of the Holy Spirit through the author hiding God from view. Why? Because this is the kind of world I live in. Here in Esther, we have one coincidence after another. Ordinary things. Just little things. And when you see these coincidences all strung out like this, you know it's God at work. Think about it. When the king throws a temper tantrum and dumps Vashti, his ex, Nobody says, there's God at work. But when one thing happens after another, and you string the storyline together, then we begin to understand. God was at work. You see, God made a promise to Abraham 1,500 years before Esther's time. Made a promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, through your family I'm going to heal the world. And this is the kind of world I live in. All these years later, God is keeping his promises. God is keeping promises. And this is the kind of world I live in, where miracles are rare. I live in a world, and I think you do too, where miracles are rare, and visions just don't come all too often, and prophets are usually suspect. But God is here, and he is doing something great. Esther shows us, in a way no other book in the Bible does. Esther shows us the way life so often is today. For every Daniel who sees a clear vision of the Son of Man. There are 1,000 Esthers who come desperately, reluctantly, dragged into the will of God out of a lack of alternatives. How often have you found yourself in the same place as Esther? You've got no place else to go. Your back is against the wall. You're standing at the edge of the cliff, and the choice is pretty simple. Utter failure or potential failure with a chance of redemption. And when you're there, that's when you turn to the Lord and you say, Lord, I don't understand why this happened. I don't get it, how you are at work. I don't understand why you have allowed this grief in my life. Lord, why did you let me make such bad choices? I don't know any of that. I don't have anywhere else to go. Where do you go? Where do you go when the diagnosis is cancer? Where do you go when the prospect is bankruptcy? When the word is divorce or barrenness or arrest? Where do you go? God is there. Esther teaches that we have to believe that God is at work in spite of appearances. Number three. We've got to sense God's working on a beauty more than skin deep. Esther shows us we've got to sense that God is working on a beauty more than skin deep. What we have here in Esther is the International Beauty Contest. Persian Idol. And you would conclude, by observing this from a distance, you would conclude that in Persian culture, the most important thing about a man was his wealth and power. And you might conclude that the most important thing about a woman was her beauty and sexuality. Aren't you glad that we didn't live back then? Aren't you glad that everything has completely changed? Not. Externals are everything in Persia. And it is here too. We can relate to Esther because we live in a world that is obsessed with the external. We live in a world that is obsessed with physical beauty and appearances. God isn't. But the world is. The book of Esther is for people who have bought that vision of beauty, the world's vision of beauty. It's asking, have you bought into the world system? Have you sold out? Have you sold out to the culture? And even if you're not obsessed with physical beauty, we live in a world that is. And we are constantly taking in the message that appearances are everything. External is everything. So here's a woman who has blown it. She has completely sold out to the culture. She sold her body. She sold her beauty for success and for advancement. She capitulated. And we live in a world that puts all the same kind of pressure on us. External is everything. It's almost impossible to avoid. But God was doing something amazing with Esther. Esther got off to a horrible start, but here's what's so special. By the end of the book, she is a brave heart. God works with her. God stays with her. God is patient with her. God grows her and turns her into something great. So here's what's going on. No matter how badly you screwed up the beginning of your life, no matter how horrible the moves that you have made, no matter how far away from the Lord's ideals your life has been, you cannot write yourself out of God's final script. There's no plan B. Tim Keller. Esther was loved because she was already beautiful. But Jesus loves you in spite of your flaws in order to make you beautiful. What the Bible shows us is a completely different kind of beauty. You've got to let God redefine beauty. And that's what happens in Esther. She starts out this gorgeous dame, and she ends up gorgeous on the inside. You've got the sense that God's working on a beauty that's more than skin deep. So, then, what do I do when God's missing? What do I do when I turn on the news every day and the weirdness of our culture is growing exponentially? How bad is it going to be? I mean, if it's changed this much in the last 2 or 3 years, how bad is it going to be in a year or 2 or 3? What is happening to us? Where is God? What do I do when it appears that I have run beyond Him? What do I do when it looks like I've been abandoned? 3 things. Number one, rest on providence. Rest on providence. This is the key that opens the understanding of the book of Esther. Providence isn't just the town in Rhode Island. Providence is the truth that God works through ordinary events to preserve His people and keep His promises. In The Adventure of the Silver Blaze, Sherlock Holmes explains how he solved the case to a Scotland Yard detective named Gregory. And Gregory says to Sherlock Holmes, "Is there any other point with which you would wish to draw my attention?" Holmes says, "To the curious incident of the dog in the nighttime." Gregory. "The dog did nothing in the nighttime." Holmes. "That was the curious incident. The case was solved by observing that the dog didn't bark even though one expected him to. And the one character in Esther who never speaks, never appears on stage, is the most important character. And that's God." In other words, God uses the most ordinary happenings, the most ordinary circumstance to accomplish His purposes. Not just the miraculous, not just the extraordinary. That is the promotion you received that you didn't expect. Very ordinary. The coincidence when you bump into an acquaintance at Walmart. Just an ordinary day. The special day that you met the one that you would marry. When you had that fender bender and arrived 30 minutes late to work. The time you were sick and missed that meeting you really shouldn't have missed. When you found yourself transferred somewhere way out of your comfort zone. Or maybe when that extra check arrived just as you were about to miss your payments. Coincidences? Accidents? Mysteries? Or the hand of God? Undoubtedly, one of the reasons that the book of Esther is included in Scripture is to help us see the sovereign hand of God at work behind the scenes in caring for His people. That principle of providence. Do you see providence in every part, every event of your life, that God is doing something extraordinary and unusual through the ordinary and normal? Number two, delight in grace. Delight in grace. What do you do when God's gone missing? You delight in grace. The way most people think of the Bible is that God blesses and saves those who live morally exemplary lives. Daniels. God bless. We got no problem with Daniel. Kingdom of heaven, you know. I mean, we just love Daniel. But what do we do with Esther? The message of the Bible is that God persistently and continuously gives His grace to people who don't ask for it and don't deserve it. People who don't even fully appreciate it after they get it. Over and over and over and over again, God gives grace to people who are in a mess. Man looks at the outward appearance. God looks on the heart, and God is in the heart-changing business. Number three, what do you do when God is missing? Well, you run to the cross. You run to the cross. The cross is the statement of who God is, of His justice and His love. Isn't it true that God never seemed more absent anywhere than at the cross itself? Jesus is hanging there. He's broken. He's shattered. God's own son crying out in desperation, "Why have you deserted me, Father?" He has nowhere else to go but to the Father who lets him die. And though God may seem absent, the cross is where he's most gloriously displayed. And that kind of self-sacrifice and that kind of love is what gives him the right to call us to follow him through anything, the worst of trials. He loves us this much. And Jesus Christ can redeem the seemingly unredeemable. So where do you go when there's nowhere else to go? Well, you go to the cross. Gordon MacDonald tells a story set in southern England along the sea. One evening, an English pub was filled with drinkers, and there was a raging storm outside. As the storm grew worse, more and more people came into the pub to get out of the elements. As people were eating and drinking, they were bumping into one another as they made their way through the crowd, laughing and gesturing. And at one point, a waitress comes through the crowd with a tray, holding it high with cups of ale and coffee and tea. And she was making her way through the pub when somebody accidentally jostled her and knocked over the tray with the ale and the coffee and tea. It went flying and splashed over a recently painted wall. And the proprietor of the pub was furious, very angry that his newly painted wall was now ruined. And the whole crowd fell silent as they waited to see what he would do. You can just hear the sound of all that crashing and banging and her gasp. The humiliated waitress stood frozen when suddenly from the corner of the pub a man spoke out saying, "If you will permit me, perhaps I can do something about that." Stepping forward, he opened a little case filled with artist brushes and paints that he happened to be carrying with him. The crowd stood aside, and the man began to work intently on the wall that was now so stained. He began to sketch with his charcoal and then with his paint, and the crowd watched as he went about his work, and after about 45 minutes or so, there before them was a beautiful painting. The stains had been turned into something that was absolutely breathtaking. When the man was through, he stepped back, and it was almost as if everyone in the pub gasped together at the beauty of what was now before them. And the artist took a little piece of charcoal and signed his name in the lower left-hand corner, quickly wrapped up the tools of his artistry, went out the door, disappearing into the storm. And when the people leaned in to look at the name, they discovered that they had been watching one of England's greatest artists at work, and they had seen him take something that was ugly and turn it into something that is beautiful. Such is the power of the sovereign providence and grace of God. Whatever compromises you have made, whatever failures characterize your life, the truth of the matter is that God is subtly, quietly, purposefully at work, even in the midst of those things. His providence is stronger than your compromises. His grace is greater than your failures. And like that artist in the pub, he is a God who takes the blemishes and the blotches and the track record and history and the resume of our life and uses them. He redeems them. He transforms them by his grace into something beautiful, something gorgeous. I don't know about you. I can relate to Esther. She's me. Is she you? Have you come to the place where you say, "Lord, I'm at the end of my rope. My back's against the wall. I'm on the edge of the cliff. I have nowhere else to go. I'm out of remedies. I'm out of solutions. And I come to you." And God, in his grace, because of what Jesus Christ has done at Calvary's cross, taking your place, taking your penalty, taking your punishment,
And he will replace that ugliness with his righteousness, his beauty, and make you a child of God. Your identity isn't a mess. Your identity isn't a failure. I am one of God's king kids. Would you stand together with me? Lord, we are so inclined to do it on our own, to try and try and try to redeem ourselves. But you and your grace are a loving, gracious, redeeming God. Thank you, Father, for receiving us when we come to you with all of our failures, with all of our miseries. May you be glorified in that. In Christ's name we pray.